We had a rich time in Sunday school this morning, and it's always amazing. I know you've heard both Wayne and I say it, how Sunday school and the sermon seem to complement each other in so many ways. If you look at the title, it's One Truth of our Sunday school series, and our sermon today is Don't Be Deceived. How do you deal with deception, but with truth? And the presupposition, when we look to God's word, that this is truth. So we are going to be spending some time looking at James's truth for us today to combat particular deception that comes up in the time of trials. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come to your word. The secret things belong to you, but what you have revealed is for us and for us to proclaim and to have. And we pray that your spirit would be our teacher. We would be transformed more into the image of your son because we've heard from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I have a list of some things I want to read. I want you to see if you can relate to some of these on one hand. How many resonate with how you might think sometime? And also, what do these statements have in common? I wouldn't lose my temper if my coworkers were easier to get along with, or if my kids would behave, or if my spouse was more considerate, whatever your situation. Here's another one. If I didn't have so many things to do, and if people around me weren't so slow or incompetent, I would never become impatient. I wouldn't have fallen in lust the other day if there weren't those magazines at the store checkout line. I wouldn't worry about the future so much if we had more money or if my health was better. I'd be more submissive if my husband were a godly leader. Or on the flip side, I'd be more loving to my wife if she were more submissive and less demanding. If you knew what that person did to me, you'd understand why I got angry. See some commonality with some of those? There's three things in common with those statements. First, it describes some situation which was a difficulty for a person, some trial or some test, if you will. Another common aspect is that it describes some response that the Bible would categorize as sinful. And the third aspect is each one of those was putting the blame for their response on the circumstance or the other person. Probably sounds a little bit familiar to the passage we read in Genesis 3. What essentially was being said there by Adam, he says, I wouldn't have sinned if the woman you gave me wouldn't have given me this fruit. You have the first man caught in the first sin turns to blame the first wife and the only God for his sin. Puts the whole thing on God, doesn't he? What he's doing, he's suggesting that he would have remained innocent if God wouldn't have given him the woman. That's what we call blaming. Blaming means putting the responsibility on someone or something. And it's blame shifting when it's someone or something else besides me. And we can read the Genesis account and we can see Adam's foolishness for trying to justify his actions and blame others. We can all nod our head in agreement of how wrong that was. But when difficulties arise, when trials arise, tests arise in our own lives, how do you respond? How many of those statements resonated a little bit? You find in your life anger or impatience or anxiety or insubordination, lack of love, sinful responses that God warns us against. And then when you do respond that way, do you try and justify yourself? Do you blame others? Blame the circumstances, your backgrounds, your genes, your environment, your looks, the weather? Do you blame God, who actually is behind all our circumstances? Or do you count it all joy when those things happen? Trusting in God, acknowledging Him is the source of everything good, and that He only gives good gifts, and that He wants to build endurance and make you more mature in your hope in God, because that's what James has been talking about if you've been with us the past few weeks. Go back to James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what James has been talking about, and he continues that verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres, who endures under trial, under testing. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James has been talking about this all along, and he's still on this topic of testings and trials and our response. And this is the response that James has been calling for, to see trials not as obstacles to spiritual growth, but see them as opportunities for spiritual growth through them. And James is he's very pastoral in addressing the believers. He's addressing believers who struggle like we do, struggle with the typical questions, with the problems and the sins we deal with. And here's the issue he's dealing with in our passage today. Apparently, some might start to question, and they see this testing by God is him enticing to sin. He seems to be dealing with a case where people might be trying to justify themselves and justify their sinful responses. Like, God brought the circumstances, so I'm being tempted by God. In other words, I'm being enticed to sin by God. And in doing so, what that is doing is essentially calling God's goodness into question. He's the one who's doing that. It's the same problem Adam had. He was essentially questioning God's goodness by providing him the perfect helpmate and putting them together. You gave me. That's why I sinned. And James' response is, don't go there. And don't be deceived to even come close to thinking that that's right. Let's read our text for today, verses 13 to 18 in chapter 1. And as we read, I think the main exhortation centers around verse 16. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. While God is sovereign over all the circumstances, you can't blame God for your sin. In fact, he only brings about that which is good. And then he's going to appeal to God's goodness. So let's read. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own desire. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James explains where the source of temptation comes from, where the responsibility lies, and then what is that process? And then is what he's doing through this is providing instruction and encouragement so that we can be warned and gain wisdom on how we can resist temptation and find our hope in God. And we're going to look at 3 points on how not to be deceived in the midst of trials. And they're in your outline. How not to be deceived in the midst of trials. The first point is acknowledge your responsibility. Be aware of the process. And rest in God's goodness. Acknowledge your responsibility. Be aware of the process and rest in God's goodness. Let's look at the first point. Acknowledge your responsibility. So some of those situations where we get tried in life, where traffic's bad or someone's in our face. What are our options for assigning responsibility? Now, we might not think about it consciously, but we probably have patterns in what we naturally do as far as assigning blame. The first one, it could be my fault. Now, for some prideful reason, that doesn't always tend to be our first choice, does it? Well, it could be someone else's fault. It could be circumstances' fault. Or it could be the devil made me do it. Right? That's one that gets pulled out. Or it's God's fault. Adam took two of those, the other person and God. So he was trying to get multiple excuses in there, but he wasn't one of them. So again, James is beginning to make his case for his warning in verse 16 not to be deceived. And James answers the questions, where do temptations come from? And he makes two very basic points. It's not from God, it is me. Sunday school, we're talking about truth, right? How do we deal with deceptions? If you are deceived and someone comes up to you and say, stop being deceived. Oh, I'm not deceived, right? Isn't that what we say? Because that's the nature of deception. We don't know when we're deceived. We need a humility, as we were saying, to be able to listen to some authoritative truth outside of ourselves, which is God's very word. And this is what James is bringing upon us. He's taking the wisdom from Scripture, the teaching of Jesus, and he is bringing it to bear on the believers who he is writing to. So he wants them to put off lies and put on truth. And as we were talking about, the way any good deception works, that it includes some aspect of truth, doesn't it? Mixed with a little lie, and it takes us down the wrong path. So let's look at some of the things that are true and what's false. God brought the adversity. That's true. We already mentioned, God does bring tests. He's sovereign over everything, but he has a purpose for it, to mature us, and we should count it joy. Another point. I'm enticed towards sin in that adversity. Well, maybe that's true. That's kind of individual. Do we get enticed or do we count it joy? Third thing, if I give in to this temptation, it's God's fault. There's the lie. Let's step through this. God does test people, purposely brings about situations in your life, circumstances, so that you might learn endurance and grow if you respond rightly. He does this all over. We see this in the Old Testament. He does it with Israel. He does it with various kings. But also, we need to recognize that every test carries with it the opportunity of a person failing the test and giving into it sinfully. The same situations which are opportunities for us to grow can be temptations, enticements towards sin. Marital pressures, financial hardships. And the financial hardships, remember last week we were talking about the poor man and the rich man. Those were probably some of the real trials that they were experiencing under which they could blame God or count it all joy. So all these stressful times can be occasions for growth and endurance and strengthening of the faith, but they can also be the occasion for us to be more susceptible to sin. But, James is saying, these things do not cause you to sin. These circumstances only provide the setting in which the power of sin becomes more evident. They do, don't they? We face them, and we might say, well, that's not like me when I responded that way. I'm not usually like that, but the circumstance was just bringing out what was there. It made the power of sin more strong, and it brought out what was there. But they cannot force you to sin. God never seeks to induce sin and destroy their faith. Verse 13, he himself does not tempt anyone. That's what he's saying. It's the wrong category to put God in the enticement to sin category. Why? He can't be tempted to evil. Literally, it's God is without temptation of evil. In the sense that God's not susceptible to have any desire towards evil. He's independent from anything outside of him to make him waver from doing good. He doesn't have any sinful desires enticing him. It's another way of saying all God's motives are good. Now, if you think about it, okay, that takes him out of the one that I can blame, but it's also a great comfort to recognize that we have a good God and that he is for us and he only does what is good. So it's not God. So if it's not God, where does the enticement to sin come from? And that's what temptation is. It's enticement to sin. If it's not God, and by extension, the circumstances that he brings, then what? Verse 14. It's me. One is tempted. One's enticed to sin when he's carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. or if you have the ESV, which I think is better, desire. It's about what am I wanting? It's me. And when he's talking about me, he's not talking about my biology or my genes or my diets or my hormones or my time of month or talking about anything like that. It's talking about my desire. This is what Jesus, I think, refers to as the heart, the inner man, the source of what we want. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, out of the heart is where come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. And I think it's better to use the term desire because lust makes us think that it's just bad desires. But the word desire is general. It's just some passion. And not all desire is bad. But what we need to understand, even though all desire is not bad, all desires have the capacity for evil. You probably know some examples personally. A desire for marital intimacy. Not a bad desire, but it can lead to fornication and adultery, perversion, improper lusting and frustration. Those types of desires, teenage years, it's like, I just want to be with a person. That's not sin. Or, well, I just want to hold their hand. That's not sin. And good desires, it starts to go down and they can be deceitful, our desires, if we're not in the context of what God has for us. See, I'm enticed to do these sinful responses because of my desires. Desire for food, not a bad desire. Can lead to overeating and gluttony. We've abused a good desire. So what James is saying is the problem is me. I like this one author says, every sin is an inside job. It's coming from here. And though this is very basic and we can nod our heads, this is contrary to the focus that we get in the world every day and the world points to for addressing. The tendency is let's address our circumstances instead of our heart. A friend comes to you and starts to tell you about how mad they are about what their friend did to them. What do you do with that? You want to have sympathy with them and you want to support them. But often we can just stoke the fire. We can start giving them advice about what they should do to get the other person to respond rightly. And we could respond and say, boy, that sounds just terrible. And what we are doing is basically affirming them in their sinful response. And we never give the advice of James that the issue was your heart. You never address that there was sinful tendencies. You never address that they weren't hoping in God. They weren't having endurance in his promises. And so we buy into the way of the world and how we address the trials in our lives, not the way of James and the way of Jesus. See, if you think the core, the essence of your problem is your circumstances, then your focus for change will be your circumstances, right? But if I know that when I respond sinfully, according to what God's word says, and that the problem is me, then I need something else. I need God's truth. I need his spirit to change me. I need a heart change by God's grace. And if we understand James, that's going to change the focus of our talking to ourselves, our accounts, our advice to others. It's going to be different. We won't just validate people in their wrong responses and allowing them to blame other things. Instead, we point them to the Lord and what he says about my problem. It's my own sin. And we point him to the solution, his grace and his adequate provision, not just to forgive, but to change us. So that's the responsibility of temptation. Now, how do we combat temptation? How, by God's grace, do we not give in to temptation? Part of the answer that James is giving is helping us understand the process of temptation. Your next point in verses 14 and 15. And from that, when we understand this process, I think we can draw some points to the opposite, to the contrary. And what's the process of endurance as we look at the process of temptation? And James uses very colorful language here. He's in line with some of the wisdom literature. And even Jesus used such picturesque metaphors and parables about farming and about everyday life. And James uses colorful language here, and particularly in verse 14 and 15. And in verse 14, there's two verbs here. And they originally started out as fishing terms, and they became used in a spiritual sense. And it says, when one is tempted, he's carried away, better drawed away, that's the first word, and enticed. That word, carried away, it's the sense of drawn out, like when a fish is drawn out of its place of hiding and enticed, it's entrapped by lure. And the picture here is like the bait on a hook that would draw a fish out from hiding, and then once it's hooked, it's trapped, it's caught, done. Now, James probably knew a little bit more about fishing than I do, but I used to go fly fishing back in the streams in Pennsylvania. And the spots that we wanted to get to were not in the open spots, but those shady spots that were under the trees, and the water was a little bit deeper, and there were good rocks, and you would kind of move up to it. You didn't want to be splashing water around. You didn't want to spook them. You always walked upstream, and you try and just lay. You just roll your fly right on the water there so it doesn't make a big splash, and you try and drag it along just the side there where it's deep and calm and there's rocks, because that's where the big ones are, right? So that's what you want to do, and you want to draw them out of that hiding. The fish that aren't so wise, I don't know if fish have wisdom, they're kind of laying in other places, right? And I took the boys down, and there were these little, was it 3-inch bluegills, and they'll bite anything. They don't have wisdom, okay? And when we go trout fishing, right, it was the native trout were the wise ones, because, you know, they had some wisdom. They were more colorful. And then there were the stock trouts. Those are the ones from the fishery, and they're just used to getting fed all the time, and they just bite at anything, right? You could get them in. They didn't have wisdom, if I can push the analogy a little bit. But anyhow, you were trying to go for the big ones and lay your fly just down there in front of them. So, what was your goal? Your fly would come down, your bait would come down where the fish was hiding, and get him to come out, draw him out of hiding so he would take a bite and you'd hook him. And it's a graphic picture. I want to draw that out a little bit more and compare it to our own lives. When I'm dealing with some circumstance, a trial, for example, I'm frustrated with another person. Am I drawn out to respond in anger and bitterness, or am I going to do what James calls for in verse 9? Am I going to exalt and glory and boast in God? What am I going to do? Will I come out of hiding from the rocks? Or am I going to stay to my refuge and not take the bait? What's the refuge in this picture here? Let's just think about what happens here. I can only be drawn to sin when I'm drawn away from God. If I'm so hidden in Him, I'm not going to go after that bait. They can't get you if you don't come out of hiding, out of the place of safety. Like when David came out of the place of safety in 2 Samuel 11, when he sinned with Bathsheba. It was the time of the year when kings should be out in battle, but he was there on the rooftop, staying back and walking around. A lure goes by, he sees Bathsheba bathing, and he inquires about her and sends for her. He commits adultery with her, and it goes on and on. He was drawn out from the place of hiding. He wasn't where he should have been. He wasn't resting in God, but he allowed that temptation to draw him out. So what's the first answer we have on the process of endurance? So you stay so hidden in God, you are so satisfied in Him that you would never come out looking for anything else. That's what James says in chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. So how do I do that? First step, focus on God and His goodness. Dwell on the things of who He is and what He has done in the gospel, the great grace, the wonder of His excellencies and His perfections. And if I don't do that, I'm going to start to get drawn to something else. Look for something else to feed me, the temptations around me. But if I do focus on Him, then these other things are going to fall in place. I had this one teacher. He says, you deal with your inner problem, and you'll be able to deal with the external problems. That's what needs to come first. You take care of your heart towards God, and you'll be able to deal rightly with those around you. Makes sense. God is the focus, not my circumstances. We get this so backwards, don't we? We tend to focus on our problems and our circumstances, and then we call on God to bail us out. So often, our prayers and our focuses to God even are about our circumstances. It's a list of things instead of worship. Or maybe we don't pray at all because we're so paralyzed by our circumstances. I've seen it. I mean, you see someone ensnared in sin. I don't need to ask. It's like your prayer life is hindered, right? When we're festering on some sin, our prayers are hindered. And if they are prayer, they're about our circumstances. And what does this say? We shouldn't wait to start the battle until the hook's in our mouth. Right? We've waited too long. You're already sinning. Instead, let our focus be on God and worship and praise, and then let that shape us when circumstances come up. Amen? So be warned. If you're not drawing close to Him, you're bound to temptation to sin in one way or the other. You stop having your time with God. You stop looking to Him. You stop trusting in the promises of the gospel and His goodness. That's when you're vulnerable. So let's take it another step. Another step in this process of endurance. We need to refuse the idea of temptation early. Let's go back to the fishing analogy. When we would go fishing, we didn't just like lay the fly in the water and let it go by once and then move on. Now what would you do? Keep putting it by and letting it go before him. Again, I don't know the mind of a fish or anything like that, but you're giving him more opportunity to see the bait go by. It keeps floating by and floating by. You're trying to get him to come out. You want it to look as natural as possible and as desirable as possible. That's why you don't splash and things like that. And he's considering the idea. And the assumption is that he wants something to eat. He's going to look to get satisfied somehow. I want him to take this. See, temptation gets floated by us daily. All the time. And we need endurance not to toy with the idea of sin. It goes by once. Boy, I wish I had a bite of that worm that just went by. Comes by again. Oh. Yeah. It looks a little fishy, or a little phony, I guess, right? But he's thinking about the worm, right? Every time it goes by, the next time it comes, I'm weakened if I've been considering it, toying with it. In the book we were talking about, You Can Change in Sunday School class, it defined this concept of early refusal. And what it is a deliberate rejection of any sinful thought or suggestion or desire or hope or deed at the moment that we become aware of its existence in our mind before we do it. We might resist temptation one day, but if I don't refuse to dwell upon it and think about it, I can deceive myself. Well, I'm not really sinning by thinking about it. So we dwell on the thought. We start to let our mind wander away from the things of God. We let our attitude stray. We let our eyes linger. And the desire grows, and we're encouraging it. The desires get stronger. When I do this, the whole time, I've not actually really said no to sin. I may have pulled off my bootstraps. I haven't said no to sin and yes to Christ. I've toyed with it. And then I can start to justify the little thoughts and the little moves towards it. All the while, we're just fueling the temptation. Of course, we're all tempted in different ways, aren't we? We need to be aware where we're weak and where we're tempted and being able to stay away from those things. One person, you might struggle with shirking your responsibilities. So the lure of a new video game floats by and you get tested by it. Maybe you withstand one day, but it really looks fun. Or another person, they get a test of a lost job. And they get drawn into a river of anxiety. Is they don't dwell on God's faithfulness to provide. Or another person, those naughty links on the website can draw one into lust. And if you don't refuse early to not dwell on wanting those things, before you know it, you've taken the bait. And then the consequences come. James isn't done yet describing the process. Verse 15, what happens after you get hooked? The next step is sin. James mixes his metaphors here a bit, and he starts talking about childbirth and conception. Here he talks about the consequences in verse 15. And then when lust has conceived, or desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it's fully grown. When it's reached its end, it brings forth death. There's a process. Desire, sin, death. It pictures desire as conceiving and giving birth to sin. And sin, once it's in existence, if it's allowed to go, it will take you to the ultimate end of death. Desire gives away to the act. The act then becomes a pattern, a habit in our life. In the end, if we are ensnared to that, death. Now, this isn't talking about internal security. He's basically painting a picture. The wages of sin is death. At the end of the path, if we don't have faith, if we cling to our lust and not cling to Christ, that shows that we didn't have faith. James is warning people. And when we give in to temptation, it makes temptation come more quickly and more strongly the next time. You're not going to fight a fleshly desire by indulging in it. It's only going to give it strength. And then sin becomes a habit. You get angry, you become an angry person. You bring out sarcasm, you become a sarcastic person. You start to blame, you become a blaming person. We've seen that happen, and we get these patterns. This is a contrast to what we were encouraged in verses 2 through 12, the hope that we have, where there's a test, it builds endurance, and you gain eternal life. So different than to desire, sin, and death. You have test, endurance, life. When we recognize God's purposes in it. So with this conception and birth picture, what James is saying, the full-blown consequences don't just happen. In pregnancy, you can't always tell. Well, you can't tell from the outside for quite a while, can you? It's hidden, but the baby's still coming. Don't be deceived to think it's not. There's still something going on inside, even though no one else can tell, maybe not even you. Same with desires and sin once it's conceived. You think you can hide it for a little while and no one will see it. And if you leave it go, though, you ignore it that it's there, it will come out. It's inevitable. If something's not done, sin will result. And if something's not done, a pattern will result. And if something's not done, death. Sin never just happens. And you've heard it. When someone falls into some major sin, you hear about some religious leader, some politician being exposed for some blatant sin. It generally just didn't come out of the blue. It starts early. Letting these desires go and not hiding in God. And don't deal with it. Don't focus Godward. Don't deal with resting in Him, and it will not get better. It won't terminate. Sometimes we get into the denial mode. We feel like something's not right, but we can't really see it ourselves. We're deceived. It's not really sin yet. Someone comes into your life, I think you're starting to show a little bit, and we deny it. It's not the case. We tried to hide it, but it is there. Doesn't matter how many baggy clothes you wear, it's still there. Don't be deceived. Something's going on. And it's not God's fault. It's your own desires. So what does one do? We need to acknowledge our responsibility. We need to understand the process. And finally, we need to rest in God's goodness. Here's what you need to put on. There is a way back to God. You need to rest in God's absolute unchangeable goodness. Verse 17. Every good thing given, every good gift, generous act, literally, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James says, get wisdom. Wisdom involves understanding and trusting in the goodness of God. God isn't to blame. He's altogether good, and he only gives good gifts. God is good all of the time, unchangeably good. That's what there's no variation or shifting shadow means. It means he's not without the slightest hint of change. He doesn't shift like the shadows as the sun goes by, or even as the atmosphere moves, or the heavenly bodies move. God doesn't have bad days. You don't need to wait to call on him until you think he's more favorable to you, or wait till a Sunday. He is always good. And waiting for his children to call upon him. Did you ever notice when something wonderful happens in someone's life, people say, oh, God is so good. But when something bad happens, that phrase doesn't come out. Sometimes it's more cursed side. That's what Job's wife did, right? Job lost everything, and she gives advice to Job, curse God and die. Something bad happens, and how does Job answer? You speak like a foolish woman. Should we accept good from the Lord and not adversity? And he didn't sin in any of that. That God is doing something, and he's in charge, but he is good all the time. Even in the midst of your trial, he's good. If you're a believer and you lose your job, God is good, and he means it for your good. If you're an athlete and you're a teenager and you have this wonderful career ahead of you and you get injured and taken out permanently, God is good, and he means it for your good. You have a loved one who got terminally ill. God is good, and he means it for your good. We don't always see what that good is. That's why we walk by faith, not by sight. But you've heard stories before, some kind of adversity in someone's life, and then later in life, they see God's hand and they realize that it was good. It took them down a path that they wouldn't have been before, where they've seen his grace. And they understand it was not for their ultimate harm. See, going back to verses 2 through 12, God does these things to make us complete and mature. We try and take the easy route, but trials take us through the route where we need to go to make us who he wants us to be, because we won't go there on our own. And endurance is some of the things that he wants to take us on, where we will hope in him more because of what we've been through than had we not. Can you imagine if we could have this attitude? Can you? This gives meaning to when Paul says things like that we can have a peace which passes all understanding. Meaning the circumstances are saying all the opposite, but I can have peace because trust God is good. And what's the proof that he's good and he's going to give us good? Verse 18, because of the radical nature of the good that's already been given to us, to his children. Because by his own choice, not ours, nothing in us, even when we were rebels, when we were sinners, he made us alive. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be the kind of first fruits among his creatures. The greatest example of his good gifts is our new birth, our conversion, being brought to him, recognizing our lost state, trusting in the finished work of Christ and his promises before us, and knowing that we are his children. God is good. His word, it was his will. He desired, he intended to do it, and nothing's going to undo that. And it's through his word. Other places in the New Testament, the word often refers to the gospel and includes the gospel. The good news that in him, by faith, we are accepted. He died to pay the penalty for our sin, and he keeps us from ever falling permanently, so that we can be his and hide ourselves in him. God gave us good regardless of how bad we were. In fact, we were bad and he gave us good. And he did it to make us different, his purposes, that we would be a first fruits among his creation. The first fruit, it points of more to come. It's a taste of what's he planning to do in all creation, is to have a renewed creation where he will have a people for himself, where they will be his people and he will be their God. And this Father who created the heavens and the earth and the lights above, he will continue to provide goodness for his children, and it will not stop. He who did not spare his son, Paul says in Romans 8:32, but delivered him over for all, how will he not also with him give us freely all things? All good things. The cross shows his goodness. Demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now as first fruits, God saved us so we would be different, so that we would respond differently in the trials that we face, with a hope that the world doesn't have. So we won't focus just on our circumstances, that we won't blame shift, but we will focus on him and his promises, which are bigger than anything which might seem inconvenient for us now. So how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond when you're in the midst of a trial? Are you going to blame others? Blame our circumstances? Are you going to look to the unchangeable goodness of God? And it's a choice we need to make every day, isn't it? It's coming by every day. And none of us are immune from that pull. Don't think you are. Because sooner or later, if we live long enough, temptation will come, and not just little, but there will be big. And in the midst of that, and again, consider the cross. Consider his son that he sent for us. And rest in the full assurance of God's goodness. And hide yourself in him. Father, we thank you for your great grace. That we have precious promises. In Christ, your promises are yes and amen. And help us to rest in who you are for us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.